I won't call any names, but someone prayed, "Dear Lord, please help Pastor Danny to finish chapter 13. I wasn't sure how to take it, but it made me smile anyway for multiple reasons. So we're going to pick up today where we left off last time. And if you have your Bibles, to open to John chapter 13, I'm going to start reading in verse 12. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Chapter 13, verse 12. These are the words of God. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked him of who he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into the room. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do it quickly." Now, no one at the table knew whether he said this to him. Some thought it was because Judas had the money bag. Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you. This is your word. Father, speak to us, teach us, allow the Holy Spirit to be our teacher as your word is proclaimed this very morning. May your presence be known with us. May it be a real, in a real kind of way, Father, that we may have fellowship and communion with you. Help us not only to be hearers of your word this morning, but help us to be doers of your word. We commit ourselves, be glorified in us and through us, and we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I think I have left something very important somewhere. Is there a piece of paper folded up down there with handwriting on it? Thank you. No, yeah, this is it. It's part of my sermon. The last couple of weeks, Jesus began preparing his disciples for his death and his departure from this world. This was not a new theme. This is something that Jesus had ultimately been talking about for some time. But now the time was imminent. Preparation of his death was of utmost importance because he was soon leaving this world. Part of this preparation would help them, that is the disciples, not only with the death and departure of Jesus, but part of this preparation was a preparation for the disciples' mission to the world. This new covenant life was at hand. Now, there was something that Jesus had taught his disciples, at least over the last several verses. One is this. He taught them about the necessity of a spiritual cleansing. Jesus taught this principle through the act of washing the disciples' feet. This washing was pointing, the washing of their feet was really pointing towards something larger, about their need to be cleansed from sin, their need for spiritual cleansing. Through this act of the washing of the disciples' feet, there's a few things that happened in this passage over the past couple of weeks. One, Jesus exemplified humility and sacrifice. And we're going to see that theme even played out a little bit more today. Not only did Jesus exemplify humility and sacrifice, but also Jesus exposed an evil plot, his betrayal. He had mentioned early on that one of the disciples would betray him. And that time was right here and now. And he would further the, and we're going to see the furthering of this story as we go on today. But another thing that Jesus taught was this, a principle that come up in the Reformation, the principle or the biblical teaching of solus Christus, Christ alone. And that shows up in the teaching of the cleansing of sin. And one of the things that Jesus pointed out is that only He was able to cleanse people from sin. And that's one thing that we need to always note. That as we study and the scriptures and we think about these things, that it's not the acts that we do. It's not baptism. It's not the taking of communion. It's not the doing of good works that cleanses us from sin. But Jesus makes it very clear in this passage. It's only He, through His death and resurrection, that can cleanse people from their sin. As we read in a couple of passages last week in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that when Jesus went to the cross, He went once and for all. And that once and for all sacrifice would cleanse God's people from their sin, sinners from their sin. Today, we're going to see that Jesus is going to set an example. An example of humble service, and He sets this example in such a way and states it in such a way that Jesus intends that we are those who are followers or disciples of Christ should follow in that pattern or that example. Jesus is going to bring up the issue of cleansing once again, but it's going to be cleansing of a different way. You see, Judas will be identified amongst the 12 as the betrayer. And as we're going to see, and even as we have read just previously, is that Judas will leave the 12. The remainder of the disciples are now prepared for what Jesus has ahead for them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pick up in John chapter 13, and I'm going to start reading in verse 12. But before we do that, and I apologize, Dave, if I didn't get that squared away with you, but we're going to start in verse 12. Now, this story of the washing of the disciples' feet, and I had mentioned it to you before, is very similar in a way to the story of the Good Shepherd. You remember the story of the Good Shepherd? There was the initial story. And you remember Jesus goes to the gate, and there was a gatekeeper that was present there. And because He was the shepherd of the sheep, the gatekeeper opened the door of the sheep pen for the shepherd. But when you progress to the second part of the story, not only does Jesus identify Himself as the great shepherd of the sheep, He says, I am the door to the sheep pen. So it goes from the original story to the changing of that story in order to accomplish a different purpose. Where we see that in this example of foot washing. Where last week where we saw it was very clear that the washing of the disciples' feet, Jesus was clear that this exemplified what he would ultimately accomplish on the cross. That the cleansing of sin, exemplified in the washing of the feet, was necessary for their salvation. And only Jesus could do it. And through his death and through his resurrection, this one-time act would cleanse the sins of the world forever. Today, this story is going to take a little bit of a change. It's going to go a different direction. You see, in the first part of the story, Christ's impending cross would cleanse those who trust him by faith. And that act of the cross was a once-for-all act. But in verses 12 through 17, there will be an expansion of this story and a separate application. So notice, if you would, verse 12. And when he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and he resumed his place. And he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." But notice back in verse 12, after washing the disciples' feet, he arose and went back to his place at the table. And he asked this question, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Jesus had previously taught them a very important principle. That their being cleansed is Christ's work on the cross. That is, his sacrifice. That he was pointing to that was necessary. And that their cleansing was rooted in his sacrifice. Yes, in the context of the cross. This particular sacrifice could only be accomplished by Jesus himself. But it was a principle that also could be learned ultimately by his disciples. And this was not the only thing that he wanted them to learn. Now Jesus is going to lead his disciples toward a new principle, and that is a principle of service. Before the principle of sacrifice, now he will speak about the principle of service. Notice what it says in verse 13. Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Each name, a correct title that would be attributed to someone like Jesus, someone in his position, they called him rabbi, or they called him teacher, for he was their teacher. And that was the relationship that he had with his disciples. He was the master. He was the teacher. They were the students, the disciples of Christ. And they called him Lord. Now, I'll point out something about this term Lord here. At this point in place in the life of Christ, the term Lord does not carry the same connotation that it will after Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Maybe we don't do it so much in English. We do. If there's a person of honor, we would call them, at least in the South, we would call them sir or ma'am. Those are titles of respect. You do it up here as well. We say yes, sir, and no, sir, at the proper time. But this term here, Lord, even in other languages, especially like Spanish, Señor, is the same term that we would use for Lord. It's a title of respect. And this title would get better and bigger as time went on. But these were the proper names that the disciples would call their teacher. Teacher and Lord. Notice verse 14. He says, and this is very important. He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And notice the pronouns there. If I, then, and there's a couple of phrases, then you. This is important. If I have washed your feet, Jesus is saying, if I have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. This was something that was greatly significant that Jesus was trying to communicate. There is no conceivable reason why the disciples should not understand exactly what Jesus was saying here. And this was Jesus, I believe Jesus said this in a way, it was a way to drive home the principle of service and rightly understanding humility. If I, your Lord and teacher, the one that is in this positional relationship with you, if I, your Lord and teacher, humbled himself, you yourself should humble yourself. This is the principle. You should wash one another's feet. And the emphasis of this passage is not on the act of washing one another's feet. What Jesus is not doing is commanding them to set up this, you know, this maybe service of washing one another's feet every week. But the principle was based in the act of what he was doing. He was serving them. He was humbling himself. He condescended his role as master and teacher to the place of a servant to serve his disciples. Let me ask you this question. Are you marked by humility? I often ask myself that question at various times in life. When someone thinks about who Danny Foote is, what is the first thing that comes to their mind? Humility is probably not one of the first things that pops into your mind when I ask, you know, if I were to ask that question. Funny, mischievous, laid back. Southern. It's that obvious, huh? Yeah. But are you marked by humility? Are we marked by humility? Is the church marked by humility? Oftentimes, a church of notice is marked by things like size and business and programs, but hardly ever humility. Now, we have a serving church, but you know you can be a serving church and not be humble? Because it's easy for me to pastor and say, look at what we've done. Look at this. 272 boxes. Look what we have done. Now, that can be taken one of two things. But we could say, look what the Lord has done. Look what the Lord has done. Are we marked by this type of humility? This is the type of humility that Christ was exhibiting for his disciples. And that's why he says, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also are to wash one another's feet. You are to be doing the same thing. And notice what he says here. And this is what takes it from the act of washing feet to something deeper. For Jesus says, I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Jesus says, I've given you an example. In other words, I have given you a pattern to follow. Now, how many of you have used a pattern in life? How many of you are sowers? Most of the people that raise your hand, you sow oftentimes by pattern. I remember I had an aunt that sowed all the time. And any time my mom would drop me off, if my mom had to work, she'd drop me off at my aunt's house. We would go into her house, and her sewing machine was there, and laid out everywhere in the living room were these patterns, pieces of paper with these little dots and lines and all these things. And I remember when as a little kid, I would walk in and I would say, Aunt R.L. was her name. I would say, what are these things? And she says, these are patterns. And I remember having this discussion with her about how do you do this? How do you make clothes? How do you make a dress? And she says, it's really pretty simple. Now, I would argue with that. But it was simple to her as long as she had basic knowledge of how that all worked. When you do have a pattern and you have the next step and the next step and the next step and the next step. And in that sense, it is very simple. So when Jesus says here in this verse, I have given you an example, what he's really saying is I have given you a pattern to follow. An example. A disciple of Jesus has a pattern of Jesus as a slave or as a servant in his actions. You see, Jesus was not just the person who dressed the part. He also demonstrated the part as well. He was not a do as I say do type of person, but he was a do as I do type of person. That was the example and the pattern that he was wanting his disciples to follow. This act of service and this act of humility, this idea of humbling self, Jesus says, I want you to do as I have done. Here is the pattern for you to follow. Verse 16 says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. What Jesus does in this moment is he lays out a paradigm. And this paradigm is the opposite of the way that the world thinks. This is the opposite of the way Peter and the rest of the disciples thought. You remember when Jesus went to wash Peter's feet? What was Peter's response? Absolutely not. You're not going to wash my feet. But see, the world's paradigm is that the inferior washes the feet of the superior. The student washes the feet of the teacher. But the example and the pattern that Jesus gave his disciples was turned around. It was the paradigm that was turned upside the head. It was the teacher washing the student's feet. It was the master and the teacher washing the disciples' feet. This was the example of self-sacrifice and humble service that Jesus was laying out for his disciples to follow. One of the things that should mark the lives of the disciple in the New Testament and in the New Covenant way of thinking is that of humble service and humiliation. And here we are, 2,000 plus years after this example was given in the washing of the feet. It should be the very things that should mark us as Jesus' present day disciples. Are we marked by that humility? Are we marked by humble service? Notice what verse 17. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Notice the two verbs here. If you know, verb number one. And at the end of the sentence, the second verb, if you do. Okay? It's not enough to know. This is what Jesus is essentially insinuating here. It's not enough to know. And I want to say that the church is pretty good at this. One of the things that marks evangelicalism is the issue of studying the Bible. And we have Bible study. And we know a lot because we have a sermon every Sunday. As a matter of fact, we probably get so many sermons that if I wake up on a particular Sunday morning and I think, I didn't get enough sleep last night, I think I'll just stay in bed. And it becomes optional. You know why? Because we can go to the internet and watch the sermon again. Now listen, if you're at home and you're tired, I'm not going after anybody. But what I'm saying is this. We have a plethora of knowledge, of knowing, that we can come hear a Sunday sermon every Sunday. We can stay at home and watch a Sunday sermon. We can go to seminars. We can go to conferences. We can read books. We can watch internet preachers. The issue of knowledge is something that's very, very important to us as a people. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. When you look at the verse, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if what? If you hear them? If you do them, this is one of the things that should mark us. What Jesus was saying is that we need to act upon what we know. In other words, we need to do it. He, that is Jesus, goes as far as saying, blessed are you if you do them. Let me ask you this question. Do you want God's blessing on your life? I think we all do. Do you want God's blessing on your life? If you do, follow the pattern. If you want Jesus' blessing on your life, you must follow the pattern. In other words, do what he says. As James says later on, that we should not be mere hearers of the words only, but we should be doers of the word. And here Jesus has left this pattern for us to follow, and it is one of humility. Humility, we should be marked by humility because this is what Jesus has laid out before us. It's interesting. He uses the foot washing to talk about their need for spiritual cleansing, the cleansing of sin. Then he takes this story and he turns it a little bit for us to have another understanding that we should humble ourselves. We should be marked by humility. We should be marked by humility because Jesus gave us that example to follow. And let's get on to point number two. Point number two, where Jesus announces his betrayal in verses 18 through 30. And Jesus not only talks about the cleansing that must happen for those who follow him, but now he's going to talk about a cleansing of the 12 in maybe a different way. He's going to point out who was the individual disciple that was going to betray him. At the end of the story, we're going to see that that individual leaves the 12 to walk with Jesus and the disciples no more. First thing that I want to see is the warning. The warning. The warning is this. I am telling you this now that one of you will ultimately betray me. Look at verse 18. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, that you may believe that I am he. Think about it like this right here. Jesus had already warned the group, even before this time. He had already warned the group concerning the one who was amongst their ranks that was going to be a betrayer of Jesus. And if you go back, I mean, even as far as chapter 6, Jesus, we were being warned about this betrayer. Chapter 12 and verse 4, we were being warned. Even at the beginning of chapter 13 and verse 2, where Jesus talks about there was going to be one, namely Judas Iscariot, at least this is what John states, Judas Iscariot, who was going to betray him. Jesus was very aware of who this person was. Already in chapter 13, one of the things that Jesus points out is that all of them were clean with the exception of one who would ultimately be his betrayer. Verse 18, notice what it says. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Now, this can be a little bit confusing. I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. If you go all the way back, you don't have to, you can turn there, write it down, I'll read it to you. Jesus speaks in John chapter 6 and verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil?" So this idea, don't get confused, that Judas was chosen. He was one of the 12. He was a part of Jesus' inner circle, that is, of disciples, the 12. But yet, he had a different relationship with Jesus than the rest of the disciples. He is, in a way, I would think, and when we think of this, "have I not chosen you" phrase, or let me go back to verse 18. "I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen." I would say this is similar to what a passage that I read a couple of weeks ago concerning Pharaoh. You see, I believe that Judas was chosen for a purpose, just like Pharaoh was set apart for a purpose. We're going to see, even the other 11 as well, God always has a purpose in his choosing. Sometimes he chooses us to salvation. Sometimes he chooses certain individuals to accomplish his will in the world. But in this specific case, he chose Judas so that the scripture might be fulfilled. That is the key point here. He chose Judas that scripture might be fulfilled. Notice the latter part of verse 18. But that the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This is a quote from Psalm 41. Psalm 41 and verse 9 in its entirety says this. Even, now notice this, mark this if you can. Even my close friend in whom I trusted. This is key to understanding this. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Here the idea of lifting one's heel against me. There's various translations that try to explain what this may mean. And if you could just boil it down to one thing, the issue is about betrayal. And the difficult part of this betrayal, as noted in this passage, and even in the Psalm passage as a fulfillment of Scripture, is this idea of a betrayal of an intimate friend. In Psalm 41:9, even my close friend, whom I trusted, indicating here that ultimately the person of Judas was that entrusted friend. He had been with the disciples. He had heard the teachings. He had seen all these things. They had spent special time together. And here that we've even seen that in the washing of the feet of the disciples, Judas was there and he was present. And Jesus humbled himself and even washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. And as we're going to see in a few moments, even when Jesus knew that Judas was going to be his betrayal, what did he do? He humbled himself and he served him. And we're going to see that he does it again in just a few moments. He was one of the 12. Yet Jesus served him. Verse 19. Jesus says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place. That when it does take place, that you will believe me. Now, let me remind you again. I've tried to be consistent on this. That Jesus is not the victim here. Judas is not catching Jesus off his guard. Judas is fulfilling Scripture and ultimately fulfilling God's purpose and plan. This is why the Apostle John says that Scripture might be fulfilled in verse 18. He also says this for a different purpose as well. He's forewarning the disciples so that they will believe in him. If the disciples were struggling at this point with the thought of Jesus dying, and now one of them would be the betrayer. We talked about this in prayer time this morning. Could you imagine being amongst that circle of Jesus and his 12 disciples and Jesus saying, one of you here will betray me? I bet you each one of them thought, Lord, will it be me? This is what was going on in the minds of the disciples. Was it possible? Jesus says, but he told the disciples this for a purpose, that they might be forewarned, that they might understand what Jesus was saying would bring some type of consolation to them. Something that's important here, I believe that Jesus said this in order to show them more of his overall plan and that Judas was simply a part of that overall plan. Not only did Jesus want his disciples to believe him, but they wanted him to trust him. If you could imagine being caught up in the moment and having the doubt and maybe the self-doubt, could it be me? Is it him? Is it my friend? Is it my brother? Who is it going to be? Jesus the whole time is ministering to them, giving them the warning, prepare yourself. I have a purpose in this. I'm in control. Even though one of you will betray me, listen, it is my plan that's being worked out. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. And what Jesus was essentially saying to his disciples is, listen, guys, trust me. Just trust me. And all the while, Satan was working his scheme to betray Jesus. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever receives one, the one I send receives me. Whosoever receives me receives the one who sent me. During this time where Jesus is trying to gain or build trust within his disciples, he says these words to them: whosoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus loops his disciples into the intimacy that he and his Father has had. Think about it like this. We've seen the intimacy of Jesus and his Father. And here Jesus ties the disciples into that relationship. The love of the Father for the Son. And the love of the Son for the Father. That the Son always does what the Father wants him to do. And we've seen that beautiful relationship all throughout John's Gospel. And up until this point, you know what Jesus does? He pulls his disciples in. You see that intimacy that I have with my Father? I'm pulling you into that. You can have that same type of relationship. And you have that same type of relationship with me. And he does this, I believe, to reassure them in a time when he was trying to warn them about the one who would betray him. Here Jesus reassures them that he is the one in control. He knows where things are headed. And his reassurance is a loving act towards his disciples. Remember, we brought up the theme of love a couple of weeks ago. Not only does Jesus display love in the act of washing the disciples' feet, but he displays the act of love by reassuring them that he is the one that's ultimately in control. That even though one of them is going to betray him, he has a plan, and part of his plan is to reassure his disciples that he is on his throne. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." This phrase, troubled in his spirit. In other words, he was visibly moved about the betrayal that was about to happen. Remember, he was that close friend in whom Jesus had entrusted. He was that person. So Jesus moved in his humanity at this moment. And it not only was he moved, but it says that he testified. And he was testifying of the evil that was ultimately about to befall him. And he says these words in verse 21. And displays this emotion for this purpose of reassurance to his disciples. So that they would clearly understand what was about to happen. Subpoint number two, the question. After the warning comes the question, verses 22 through 25. Notice verse 22, and the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. This is part of the dilemma. They didn't understand. Who could it be? One of us? It's almost like impossible. And just like before, the disciples did not understand who Jesus was talking about. But there's one person who did know. There was one person who knew. Who do you think it was? Judas. See, I'm dense. You guys are quick. It took me a long time to get that. Judas knew. Judas knew exactly who it was. You see, Judas knew because the devil had already put it into his heart. But here's something to think about. Jesus makes this declaration that one of you is going to betray me. In this moment, what Jesus was doing was this: giving Judas an opportunity to speak up and repent. While the disciples were mulling over who could this be, this is really a moment of mercy. A moment of mercy where Judas could be convicted of his own sin and being a part of a satanic plot. He has this opportunity to speak up and to repent, but yet he chooses to say nothing. He chooses to say nothing. And because Judas chooses to say nothing, and him having this knowledge of him being the betrayer, the rest of the disciples all began to look at one another and continue this uncertainty in their own minds. Could you imagine the anguish? The anguish that it would call, that was called to their minds. Could it be me? Could it be my brother? Could it be my friend? Verse 23 says, one of the disciples, notice this, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. This term, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is used various times throughout the gospel. Chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, and the latter part of verse 21, it spells out that this disciple whom Jesus loved was none other than the writer of the gospel, that it was John, the son of Zebedee. You see, this disciple whom Jesus loved is described in much the same way that Lazarus was. The Bible says that Jesus loved Lazarus. But yeah, I always ask questions. And when we read this passage, knowing that John wrote the gospel, but yet here he refers to himself as the one who Jesus loved, was this boastful, you think? Was it arrogance? I mean, to say that it was the gospel whom Jesus loved. I'm not going to say who it is, but you know, all know who it is. It's me. Well, it may come across to us in this day as like that, but I don't think that's the issue at all. Most likely, what John is doing here is showing indebtedness to the grace that was shown to him. He names not himself, but only identifies the individual in the scene whom was a recipient of Jesus' love. If you think about it in those terms, then it might be rightly declared so. This was a disciple whom Jesus loved. And guess what we could say about ourselves? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, one whom he loved and loves. Verse 24, so Simon Peter motioned to him and to ask Jesus what he was speaking. Now notice this, he motioned to John because of the close proximity that he had to Jesus. Now think about this. It's the logical person to ask. John's at his side. Peter's across the way. Hey, why don't you ask him who he's talking about? Verse 25, so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And notice a couple of things here I want us to pick up on. So that disciple, notice what it says, that disciple leaning back against Jesus. This was a position of friendship. Now, could you imagine if I were seated down here on this bottom row, and I was seated and I was reclined back a little bit, and Bruce come up and laid his head down on my chest. Now, would you think that would be a little bit weird or awkward? I would. That would be really awkward. But you have to understand, it's a different culture. It's a different culture altogether. And to be in the position of laying your head upon another man's chest was a way of showing an intimate friendship. I'll give you a great example. When we moved to Santiago Atitlan, Guatemala, one of the first few days that I was there in the village, I would walk down the road and there would be young men with their arms around each other. Maybe an arm on a shoulder and a hand around the waist, and they would walk and they would be face to face. And it was the strangest, weirdest thing. I remember thinking, have I come into a homosexual culture? That was my initial thought. And it was nothing for friends, male friends, to sit down with a leg looped over another buddy's leg, his arm around him, and talking this far apart. And it took me a while, but I figured it out. You know what? That's friendship. It's the type of friendship that's going on here in this passage, where it may seem odd to us, but it's about intimacy. It's about relationship. And you see, Jesus had that type of relationship with his disciples. And here John was, reclined back on the chest of Jesus, and he whispers these words into his ear. Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it? Subpoint number three, the answer. Notice verse 26. And Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread." Now remember the fulfillment of prophecy. "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus clearly gave the morsel to Judas, but as we're going to see later, the rest of the group did not understand what had happened. This is my opinion, and I'll give you my opinion. Sometimes preachers have to give opinions every once in a blue moon. The text doesn't tell us. But why do you think that none of the rest of the disciples ultimately understood what was going on here? When he clearly says, the one whom I give this morsel of bread will identify who the betrayer is, but yet they could not make that connection. Now, some, as mentioned, it could have been for spiritual reasons. But it could have been something as simply as this. You see, when John posed that question to Jesus, he was in Jesus' ear. And here's a room full of disciples, and they're eating, and they're discussing, and everything is going on. And when John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, leans up to his master's ear, and he asks this question, "Lord, who is it?" It's possible that Jesus didn't respond to the whole room. It's possible that Jesus only responds right back to the man who is laying in his bosom. And he said to him, "It is whom I give this morsel of bread when it is dipped." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot. And it's maybe only John's ears that heard these words. Verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, that is Judas Iscariot, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What are you do? Whatever you are going to do, do it quickly." While at one level, one would see this as an act of judgment or an act of rebuke, but this story, I think, carries a little bit of a different tone. It was not that of judgment and rebuke, but this is the last fleeting moment where Jesus is still caring about Judas. You see, I believe that Jesus would have done the same thing in that intimate relationship of John the Apostle laying on his back. It is not far-fetched to know that Jesus may have dipped a morsel and given it to him or given it to any of his disciples. This was a loving kind act that Jesus was bestowing upon him. It was an While at one level you see this as an act of judgment, but it was something more. Jesus was caring for Judas, feeding him as a friend, as a gesture of love. Yet in this moment, when he took the morsel, Satan entered into him. Judas received the morsel. Think about it like this right here. Judas received the morsel, but he didn't receive the love of Jesus. Even in this moment, Judas rejects the tender care of Jesus. And because of that rejection, Jesus says these words, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Knowing the heart of Judas and his ultimate betrayal, in his descent into darkness, if his descent into darkness was now complete, Jesus needed him just to hurry up and do it. Get on with the treachery. Be done with it. Verse 28, subpoint number four, misunderstanding and Judas's departure. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Remember, we don't know why. They didn't understand it. It's possible that they didn't hear it. Some thought that because Judas had the money back, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. Or that he should go and give some to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, talking about Judas. And it was night. You see, Judas had no other recourse but to obey Jesus in this moment. Jesus, very aware of the Father's overall plan, he commands Judas to do it quickly, and in verse 30, Judas departs. Ironically, it was night. Darkness was Judas's domain, for he never came to the light. He never became a son of light. Now that we see these 12 cleansed in another way, Judas was identified and sent out into the darkness. And Jesus was preparing the rest of his disciples for his departure. Let's close together with these thoughts. Some of these thoughts I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, but I'd like to put some of these conclusions together. What does this story tell us about God? Ask yourself that question. What is God trying to tell us? Well, one thing that he is trying to tell us that he knows and he has a plan. He's in control of all things. He has a plan. He's had a plan from the beginning. God is not planning as he goes. He's not acting and reacting. And he will even use the evil intent of others to accomplish his will. Another thing, Jesus gave us an example to follow. Remember the phrase in verse 14, if I then, you. You see this ethic behind what his motivation was, love. And the pattern that Jesus demonstrated was one of sacrifice and one of service. Sacrifice and service should mark the New Testament church. Sacrifice and service. If I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, I should be marked by sacrifice and service, because this is the pattern that Jesus laid out for us to follow. If your life is marked by sacrifice and service to one another, if Jesus humbled himself to the service of others, ask yourself the question, are you willing to do the same? Are you willing to be a slave for Christ? Are you willing to suffer the humility that it takes to display Christ in your life? Are you willing to swallow your pride and to do the right thing and become a slave to Christ? Are you willing to be a part of Jesus' mission? Are you listening to Jesus and John's gospel and learning how he is wanting to prepare you to accomplish his mission in the world? Are you willing to do these things? Because that's what he's calling you to do. Let us pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, Lord. Your word teaches us that if we're ever to be in right relationship with you, Father, we need to be cleansed from sin. Father, we can look back through the teaching of the New Testament and know that you have dealt with sin once and for all upon the cross. That when you shed your blood, Father, you made an atonement that would appease the wrath of God, and you imputed your righteousness to all those who believed in the Son. Thank you for that, Father. Help us to not only see that in principle, to see it as truth, but help us to see it in such a way that it forever changes not only our inner identity, but our outward identity as well. Thank you for the example of sacrifice that you've given us. Thank you for the pattern that you have laid out that we should walk therein. Father, the humbling of yourself, the humility that it took for you as the master teacher to wash the feet of the disciples. God, you have left us that pattern to follow. Help us to love one another as we're going to learn in the coming weeks. Help us to serve one another as you have so demonstrated through the washing of feet. We commit this time to you. Be glorified not only in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished, but Father, be glorified in us in following in the pattern of the example that you've set before us. We commit our time to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name.